If you have your outlines with you and turn to the outline entitled The Power's Ultimate Conquest, you'll see that there are two dates on the top of that outline. And the last time we were together on this material, in breakneck speed, I was able to accomplish the first point on the message. And so our hope tonight is that we will complete this material. If you take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2, we see the passage that formed the focus of our last study together under the heading that we must live as those already triumphant in Christ Jesus. Paul is teaching the Colossians that they have no need to be in the marketplace of pop religion. He uses a word that evidently was the buzzword in Colossae, the word fullness, or being complete. And Paul wants the Colossian Christian to know that that fullness dwells in Christ in verse 9 and in verse 10. You have been made complete, same word, you have been made full in Christ. You lack nothing. And no small reason is because of the victory that Jesus accomplished on the cross. And that victory in Colossians 2 is seen in relation to the rulers and authorities, the subject of our topical study at this juncture on powers and principalities, so that you see then, referencing the cross in verse 14, verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him or through it, referencing the cross, so that in the cross, all judgments against us have now been vindicated. In the cross, there are no other courts, no other mechanisms of judgment that can come and level accusation against us, because all of our debt, all of our transgressions, all of our legitimate crimes, if you will, have been paid for and judicially satisfied by the substitutionary death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when we considered that subject in greater detail last time, we renamed the title for that sermon as "The Powers Cannot Judge You." That no small part of the warfare with powers and principalities is that they endeavor to form through institutions, through value systems, and so forth, mechanisms whereby Christians are judged. And Paul wants the Christian to know you're completely full and you are vindicated in Christ Jesus. And there is no lesser court, be it the court of common consensus or other courts, that when you're following Christ in obedience to him, there's none that can bring accusation against you. So we are to live as those who are already triumphant in Christ. Secondly, let's look then that we must overcome in this spiritual warfare. So we're looking here at the already and the not yet. Yes, we are already vindicated in Christ Jesus. We are exonerated from judgment in terms of ultimate final judgment issues. However, we are not yet glorified. Therefore, we are still in a battlefield, and we must engage in this battlefield and be victorious. We must overcome. Now, we've learned that the powers are legally defeated in Colossians 2:15. They've been disarmed. They're legally silenced. But the devil still prowls like a lion seeking someone to devour. And both this morning and earlier in our previous studies in this evening series, we've learned something of Satan's schemes, these mechanisms of opposition and judgment. And we're already justified in Christ Jesus, and Satan cannot bring a condemning charge against us in the courtroom of God. There we have an advocate, even Christ Jesus the righteous in 1 John 2:1. But Satan is still on the attack, and he will endeavor to entice us to sin, so that as we bear the name of Christ, we will bring reproach to that name, as we reflected briefly this morning about blasphemy and how Paul in Romans chapter 2 rebukes those who had the word of God, the Jew of that day, that bearing the name of God, yet they, by their irreverence and by their sinful patterns, bring reproach to the name of Christ. And if possible, Satan will do all he can to get you who bear the name of Christ to apostatize. You see, he does not ultimately know who's going to finish this race. And he's been watching people run this race for centuries. But he doesn't know who the elect are and who it is that will persevere. He has seen many people experience real intense religious experiences and go to church and learn about their Bible and make some pretty big changes in their life and not finish the race. He's seen people like that. He knows there are a lot of people who will listen to the Word of God, and he can sweep down like a bird and pluck the seed of the Word of God out of their thoughts before they walk out the back door. He's seen people sit on the Word of God, and he knows that their hearing of the Word of God is about an inch and a half deep. And they are simply emotionally responding if their response is substantive at all. And when persecution, when opposition, difficulty, challenge comes, temptation comes, he's seen them fall right away, just like the rocky soil hearer. And he has watched as people have sat under the Word of God for years, but their hearts are full of weeds and anxieties and the attractions to the things of this age. And although they have Bible information in their heads, they never genuinely change and bear that fruit of repentance. They go on their way, and their religion is connected to what they would normally be doing anyway. And they're just pursuing the things that everybody pursues, but they got a little bit of Jesus added onto the side. And Satan has watched that, and he knows when those kind of people go out into the world and bear the name of Christ, they do a lot of harm to the name of Christ. And that's what he wants. He wants this name to be blasphemed. He wants the reputation of Christ to be dishonored. He wants us to come to judgment without having borne fruit of our profession. He wants us to live an unproductive, unfruitful Christianity without any real transformation of life, without any real fruitfulness of service. So we must overcome. And that means that we need to take seriously the means of grace. You are not going to grow as a Christian if you have a tangential, infrequent, superficial connection to your Bible. You're not going to grow. If you're learning your religion secondhand from your parents or from the pulpit, but you yourself are not as a sheep listening to the voice of the shepherd in the words of Scripture, Satan knows how to get you distracted. Because there's so many words and so many pulpits and so many voices in this world that can rival your shallow, flimsy connection to the Word of God. You need to take very seriously the means of grace, the provisions that Christ has given to you in this spiritual warfare, and to cultivate the habits and the practices that strengthen faith and that give to you the wherewithal to live an obedient life and one that perseveres through tribulation, overcoming opposition, and runs this race and endures to the very end. Now in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul describes the armor that is needed in this overcoming of Christian spiritual warfare. And we haven't delved deeply or hardly at all into this passage, but it wouldn't be right for us not to reflect at least briefly upon the armor of God in Ephesians 6, reading at verse 10. Finally, and be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, the armor of God consists of the truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the weaponry of the Word of God, a sword, and prayer. And this is the equipment that is given to a soldier who is to take his place in the company of his battalion on the battlefield. You'll notice that this soldier has nothing that protects his back. That's because he is told repeatedly, stand firm. You don't turn and run. You stand firm. And an encouragement for you to do that is to realize that if you turn your back, you don't have any protection. So stand firm. Now, each soldier individually is to be clothed with this armor, and each soldier individually is to fight. There is this is individual responsibility. But the individual is chained and linked to the battalion. And of course, what Paul has in mind here is this most terrifying military of the Roman army. And they would stand linked together, and their shields would protect one another, and their spears would be out, and they, as they marched, each one was protecting the man next to him. And so when you realize that the verbs that Paul uses, although he's describing each one with his own individual armor, the verbs that he's using are all plural verbs, so that this warfare is conducted as a community. In other words, he's talking to the church. We fight together. Each one of us in his or her place on the battlefield. Each one of us having to engage these forces of darkness against which we are combating. Lies and rebuffing of temptations and aiding one another that we might overcome. Each of us in our company, in our home, in our church, as we take our place as a community in our society and in our culture. And so it is as a church, brethren, that the means of grace are to be distributed, and that the warfare is to be engaged in while we persevere and are equipped to be a community, each of us individually assuming the responsibilities of where God has placed us. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, we come into John's description of the history of the world. And the history of the world, according to the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 12, as he was given this vision, the history of the world is to be understood in terms of the foundational passage of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where the Lord promises that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, although he will be bruised in his heel. And in Revelation 12 and verse 11, we read, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." Now, the theme of overcoming in the book of Revelation is a dominant theme, and it is the conclusion to every one of the letters that Jesus writes to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, that the Christian is called to overcome. And it's the word of military victory, of conquest. We overcome, according to this text, because of the blood of the Lamb, because we are justified, our sins are forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome because of the word of our testimony, because we are witnesses, and that we bear witness in our worship and in our lives, in our words and in our deeds of service to Christ. And we do this in union with the risen Christ, and consequently live as a people who have been liberated from the fear of death. That even in the face of extreme opposition, which we see in Revelation 12, that we nonetheless overcome, and we are determined to be obedient even in the face of death, because we love Christ and his truth and his name and his people more than we love life itself. And we are taught to go the way of the Lamb and to overcome. For in Revelation 5, as we read in our call to worship, we didn't read in our call to worship, just before that in Revelation 5, we were introduced to the one who has overcome, to the overcomer, who is the Lamb, who is introduced as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he is then seen as the Lamb who has been slain, who has overcome. So we must overcome. Now, I want you to hear this, and I know that my voice comes in the midst of a hurricane, and there's a lot of sound all around us today, and especially in these things. But I want you to hear this. And it's one of the reasons we're going into our Sunday school class to study the issues of the Christian life and the doctrines of salvation. I want you to understand that salvation is more than just justification. I want you to understand that. Salvation is more than just justification. The gospel concerns not only the declaration of what Jesus Christ has done for us through his life, death, and resurrection. The gospel also concerns what the Holy Spirit does in us by his regenerating work and sanctifying grace. The gospel and salvation concerns more than just justification, and that's what I've started to call what I'm observing in broad sectors of American Christendom. And it's this shallow, easy believism that says, well, yes, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I think I had an intense crisis experience, and I believe. And whoever believes in Jesus will be saved. And it's this justification view to salvation. And we need to understand that salvation also requires us to grow in sanctification and in holiness. And if we are not going, if we do not endure to the end, Jesus says, we will not be saved. Salvation is something that happens in the past, that has happened in the past, that is happening in the present, and that will happen in the future. And we need to understand the seriousness of what it means to overcome and the necessity of overcoming. Just a tangent a moment, but I remember years ago, because I was raised in American Christianity, you know, that the text in Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. It hit me like a sledgehammer, because at that point in my professed Christian life, I could not tell you that I was intentionally, seriously seeking sanctification. I could tell you that I believed I was justified. But if you, you know, followed me around for any length of time, I don't think you would have seen any real fundamental difference between me and anybody else. And that verse struck the fear of God into me. And I had to come to the realization in a very fresh and real way that unless I could say with a good conscience in the light of this text that, yes, I am intentionally seeking sanctification, I have no biblical warrant to expect that I will see the Lord. And it unsettled me. And that wasn't in a sermon or in a class, or that was just me reading my Bible. And it unsettled me. And that's what I'm saying to us in this point. Yes, Christ's cross. Yes, justification. Yes, we are vindicated in the courtroom of God in Christ Jesus. However, we must overcome. And overcoming means an intentional, determined pursuit of holiness, of the righteousness of life that is required of us if we are going to be victors in this spiritual warfare. Now, thirdly, the powers are ultimately destroyed in final judgment. And here's where the title of the sermon actually is germane, that the powers are in fact ultimately defeated. We know the blessings of the legal conquest, the legal defeat of the powers in the cross of Jesus Christ. We must live out the reality of that defeat by faith during the course of the Christian life. And we have now, thirdly, the hope that at the end of the age, in the coming of Christ, that there will be this final conquest of all of this array of opposition that is lined up against us in this present age that Paul describes as rulers and authorities and powers and principalities and dominions and these things that we've been studying in our evening series. Now, the book of Revelation is divided in two halves. From chapter 1 to chapter 11, you have a view of history in its present epoch, by and large told from the vantage point, if you will, of the earth looking upward, if you will. And then in chapter 12, there is again this accounting of this period of history, but now the vantage point is one from, as it were, looking down, and there starts to be a greater place for angelic powers and spiritual principalities and that kind of thing. And so it's from the vantage point of the heavenlies. And so in chapter 12, John gives this sweeping overview of the history of man from Genesis to the end of time. And you read chapter 12 and you realize, well, we're back in the garden. We're not looking at a little serpent who is slithering up to cause temptation to mankind. This little snake has grown into a big dragon, and he's poised in order to devour the seed of the woman. And of course, your mind should be back to Genesis chapter 3. So you read about the warfare of the dragon against the seed of the woman, and you realize that this warfare involves heavenly hosts and angelic beings, and you have this sweeping survey of the history of God's people, and the child is born, but very quickly he's immediately caught up into heaven, and you realize, wow, John just went through the life and death and the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus in just short compass, and brings us then into this great time of battle where the people of God, as this woman who is being persecuted and pursued by the dragon, is taken out into the wilderness, where God then is going to be with her and protect her during this period of time in which she is nonetheless being attacked and facing the opposition of of this satanic being, this dragon. And you come to realize then, as you continue to read in chapter 13 and following, that the dragon has some allies in this war against the people of God. And they're two hideous beasts. And one comes from the land and the other one from the sea. And one represents the power of state authority, statism, and the other represents the power of false religion. And that second beast is seen as the second beast, but sometimes he's also called the false prophet. And he's in cahoots with the other beast, and you kind of get this fake trinity of the dragon and the two beasts, and they form this perverse theocracy, this society where there's this blending of state authority and religious authority, and it all comes together into this culture and society that's called Babylon. And Babylon is a city. And it's seen as being a rival. Not only do you have a rival trinity, but you also have a rival woman, the bride of Christ, the church, and then you have the city Babylon, the New Jerusalem, and then the bride of Christ, the city of Babylon, and the harlot. And this is the woman. And you come to find out that these characters, Satan and the two beasts and the harlot of Babylon, are all lined up to oppose and to persecute and to overcome and to defeat the people of the book, the people who give testimony to Christ. And there are occasions, a couple of occasions, where it looks like they've won. And the people of God need to be resurrected. And that's basically the end of this. Of the history of our present age, when Christ comes back again. But what's interesting is that these enemies, after they're introduced and you see that they do great damage against the people of God, they are defeated ultimately and finally, and in reverse order to which they were introduced. So in chapter 18, you read about the fall of Babylon. And it's interesting because the beasts turn in upon the woman. They turn in and they infight, and they have conflict together, and Babylon falls. And then in chapter 19, let's turn there. In chapter 19, you get the destruction of the two beasts, the second one now being called the false prophet. In chapter 19, we look at verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is just a side note because we read it in Jeremiah 16 in our consecutive reading tonight. But you see, when the Lord through Jeremiah says, this generation, their carcasses will lie like dung on the ground, and their bodies will become food for the birds of prey. That is language of covenant curse. And that's what you have right here. All the birds were filled with their flesh. It's the language of God's total abandonment and the language of God's retributive justice. Well, of course, this is this last great battle that elsewhere is called the Battle of Armageddon. And as you read this, it looks as though this army has surrounded the people of God. It looks like the people of God are defeated. But lo and behold, the king comes riding on his horse, the sword of his mouth slays the lies and the influences of these beasts. And so Babylon falls, chapter 18, chapter 19, the beasts are seized and thrown in the lake of fire. And then chapter 20, you have the destruction of Satan as well. Notice in chapter 20, looking at verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them was like the sand of the seashore. And they came up from the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here's the destruction of the evil one. Now, go back to chapter 12 in Revelation, reading from verse 9. Okay, so this is this adversary, the dragon. And what he endeavors to do during this warfare against the people of God and in an intensified time of a little season when he will be released from the realm of confinement in order to go as he had prior to the coming of Christ, where he was able to go to the nations and basically deceive all of them into idolatry. There was only one nation where the gospel was housed and believed, and that was within the nation, the theocracy of Israel. That's changed during the reign of Christ. But I believe there's a season that comes at the end, right before the end, where the deceptive power of the evil one once again will have this global reach to effect extensive idolatry throughout the nations. And the people of God will be under great duress. And I don't maybe even have to talk in terms of future tense here. That these characteristics are very much with us. But look at the way this opposition is described in chapter 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan. And he's thrown down from heaven. Okay, there's war in heaven. He's thrown down from heaven. Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, the rest of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, when Jesus ascended to the throne, Satan was no longer admitted access into the throne to make accusation against the people of God. Remember in Luke 9:10, wasn't it, when the 70 came back and they were rejoicing because the demons were subject to them, and Jesus said, and I saw Satan falling like lightning. Mm-hmm. He is understanding that the access that Satan once had to make accusation against the sons of God, against the people of God, is now going to be curtailed because we don't have an accuser in heaven anymore. We have an advocate in heaven. And we're not going to have that kind of scenario where Satan is found among the sons of God walking in the courtroom of God and saying, so, hey, look at your servant Job. The only reason he's serving you is because you've given him the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. And Job, of course, becomes a paradigm of righteous suffering. So that has transpired here. He's thrown down. And I understand that in terms of language of legal defeat. He's legally defeated as the accuser. He has no longer any standing in the courtroom of God. And he is thrown and he's imprisoned, if you will. He's contained within the realm of the earth, and it has made him raging mad. He has great wrath because he knows that he's lost the legal case that he's tried to make against the people of God. And he knows that this already, not yet, that we've become accustomed to is in place, and that his time is short. And so he intends to persecute this woman who gives birth to the child. He intends to go after the seed of the woman. But God has taken the woman and put her someplace. Where is she now? She's in the wilderness. Okay. So immediately we should be thinking, okay, here we should be thinking about the Exodus and how the people of God were brought through the wilderness and they're on their way to the promised land, to the place of God's promised Sabbath rest. And what is the wilderness? Well, it's a place where God supernaturally provides for his people. He gives them manna. And we understand, who is that manna for us? It's Christ Jesus. He gives them water from the rock. And that rock was Christ. Remember when Moses was told to smite the rock, when you read the text, and the Lord stood before the rock and Moses smote it. And that water comes from a smitten Lord and is given to us. And that water is the living water. And we learn that that's none other than Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so the wilderness becomes a place of God's provision, but the wilderness is also a place of sojourning. It's a place where we're not citizens here. We're traveling through. And we're traveling through enemy territory, which means it's a place of battle, and it's a place of warfare. But we are conquerors in this warfare because the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire is guiding us and dwelling within us in the tabernacle. And indeed, we now have become the very temple of God itself. And so the presence of God is with us as we go through the wilderness where we are called to worship and to bear witness in warfare as we wander through the wilderness. On our way, the W's are coming, on our way to the promised land of God's eternal Sabbath rest. So, what does Satan do? He opens his mouth, tries to flood our way. I submit to you, that's the doctrines of demons. Those are the you will as you get into your car tomorrow and you head to work, you be attentive. You are flooded with all kinds of messages and all kinds of gospels and all kinds of eschatologies and hopes and aspirations and value systems and everything. And you're flooded with all kinds of messages that threaten to take the gospel away from you, and to, as it were, to you know, to hit you with a tsunami and knock you over and cause you to lose grasp upon the Word of God and upon Christ. And we no longer face just a little serpent slithering in the garden. We're looking at a dragon, and he's enraged because he knows that the church is already victorious. He knows, as a legal accuser in the courtroom of God, he has lost his case. However, he does not know which one of you are going to apostatize. He's seen your kind all for centuries. He's seen your kind dressed up in all kinds of different fashions and times and places and languages and all kinds of things. And he doesn't know which of you who profess faith he's going to be able to sweep away with the flood of his deceptions. And so he's persecuting because he is such a malevolent, wicked, spiteful, enraged, defeated, angry foe that he can only get some perverted sense of joy by having you with him in the lake of fire. Because the lake of fire was made for the devil and his angels. It wasn't made for men. It was made for the devil and his angels. But if he can commandeer men to worship these false beasts and to live in the seductive enjoyments of the Babylon culture and to capitulate their professed faith to Christ, he knows that that he'll rob, if you will, the glory of Christ's name from man's lips. And so he's intent, because he knows he only has a little bit of time. Now, you know, that's eschatology. And we haven't had the opportunity in our studies together over the years together to really go through Revelation. But I hope that sometimes these dippings into this book of this apocalyptic imagery and so forth gives you some sense of how we are to understand ourselves in this present world. What do we do while Satan is attacking and there's this flood of lies that surrounds us on the internet and on our televisions and in the radios and from compromising churches and so on? You feel often marginalized and vulnerable and weak, and yet you're continuing to pursue sanctification. You're continuing to move by faith forward with your eye upon Christ and running this race because you believe the promises of God and because the Word of God has been owned in your heart as something that's living by the Spirit, and the eye of faith has seen invisible things, the reality of the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Well, what do we do? Well, the last description in verse 17 of chapter 12, Who are these ones who are the children of the seed of the woman? Who are they? They're the ones who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. They live in obedience to the commandments of God, and they profess and maintain their faith in Jesus Christ. I made an offhanded comment about German theologians in Sunday school class, so let me try to salvage myself and reference Oscar Kuhlmann's book, Christ in Time. It was first published in Germany in 1950, and then in English in 1964. Okay, got the time frame? Now, Kuhlmann wrote to Christians, and he said, our experience in this age, Christ in Time, is like the Allied forces between D-Day in June 6, 1944, the invasion of Normandy Beach, and V-Day in May 6, 1945, when Germany surrendered and victory was declared in Pilsen, Czechoslovakia, that finally ended World War II. There was this period of time between D-Day and V-Day, about a year and a half. And during that time, everybody knew Germany was done. They knew. After the invasion of Normandy Beach, it was evident the back of the Nazi military machine had been broken, and fighting was still going on. There were a lot of people that died in that year and a half. Skirmishes were still being fought, battles were still being fought, but the German army was rolling back. Hitler was bunkering down, and it wasn't until 1945. Where victory was finally declared and the war finally came to an end. And so Kuhlmann puts that in front of us and says, that's the kind of situation that we're living in right now. D-Day is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The definitive conquest of Satan is true, evident, manifest, obvious. He is a defeated enemy. But we have yet to come to V-Day. We've yet to come to the consummation and the completion of the skirmishes and the battles that are still being fought, even though the foe is defeated, and he knows it. He's still fighting, and we still have to fight to bring this thing to its conclusion. So too, we serve Christ, and he has already disarmed the rulers and the authorities and the powers in Colossians 2. And he has disabused them of their accusations against us. There's none that can bring a judgment against us. There's none that can bring an accusation against us. The worst that they can do is kill us. But we love Christ more than life itself, and in Christ we've already overcome. But the battle still rages, and Satan knows he has only a short time. He knows he's in between this D-Day and V-Day kind of paradigm. And he so designs to flood and to filter and to infiltrate into all of the influences that society brings upon us, and to bring us, as we saw this morning, into this depravity of mind where we no longer have God in our thoughts, a culture that is so sexually perverse and sexually polluted, it no longer has God. It will not tolerate this God. Will not have him in our in mind. And so he endeavors to deceive men with this flood of deceptive doctrines and deceptive twisted values and customs and laws. And we still face an array of mortal enemies, coupled with the fact that we're still vulnerable to our own remaining sins. That there's something yet remaining within us that is susceptible to these deceptions and these enticements and these temptations. And in the midst of that, we are called to overcome. And we must overcome. We must fight this good fight of faith. We must run this race with our eyes upon Christ, and we must cross the finish line. You see, not only are we those who believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we are also those who embrace and understand and live out the teachings of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Because we understand that salvation is an all-encompassing work of grace that brings us into the fullness of new covenant privilege and responsibility, that the Spirit has regenerated us, indwelling us, made us the adopted sons and daughters of God, that we are, as sons of God Most High, to exercise rule and to bring judgment, the judgment of the kingdom, a judgment of compassion, a judgment of grace, a judgment of forgiveness. And we are to deal with our enemies in love and mercy and compassion. And that's the battle strategy by which we overcome through the power of the Spirit. And we overcome by going the way of the Lamb, even being willing to be persecuted and to be mistreated and misjudged, provided that we stay as those who keep the commandments of God and faith in Jesus Christ. So it's a serious thing that we're engaged in when we're talking about powers and principalities, and we're talking about living the Christian life, and we're talking about the necessity of overcoming. These are serious things, and there's oftentimes I shudder, and I'm reminded of what Paul says in Philippians 2, where he says that we're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now is the time to fight. Now is the time to overcome and to persevere. The time for Sabbath rest is just up the road. But it's not V-Day just yet. We are on the winning side, but we must overcome, because we know that the ultimate defeat of our adversary is right at hand. Amen.